to know about, and it's something we, you see, the funny thing is we kind of got dragged into this. You know, God sometimes does that to you with a ministry. We were out in Seattle, and we were working with a group called Saints Alive, and it's a group that works with Mormons. And anyway, when people started hearing about my background, and they said, "Oh, wow, you used to be a witch, you used to be a Satanist, da 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 da," you know, they said, "Oh, you must know how to cast demons out of people, right?" And of course, no, I never done it, you know. And our pastor had given us some tapes and stuff on it, and we just sort of hit the ground by the seat of our pants and did our best. But we had some good mentors along the way, people that were really mighty men of God, and we learned a lot. And in the last, let's see, we started doing this in 1989, the deliverance, and we probably prayed for well over 1,100 people to be set free from demonic oppression. And it's not normally something that you would ask to do, because it basically involves, it's very labor intensive. It's a lot like counseling, except we got all the people that no one else wanted. I mean, the pastors couldn't handle them, the psychiatrists couldn't handle them, the psychologists couldn't handle them, the mental hospitals couldn't handle them, and by that time they came to us. And you know, we just give God all the glory, because I really believe, and if you read our book, Blood on the Doorpost, you'll see our testimony in there of how some of the greatest deliverance ministries in the Pacific Northwest would send people to us because they had failed. And I know the reason that we succeeded is because we had one unique thing that nobody else had. We believed in this book. Amen. I tell people, if you're using a counterfeit Antichrist Bible as your authority, because you know, sometimes when you're dealing with this kind of a thing, you have to read the Bible out loud to the demons to give them a real serious migraine. And like we read the 91st Psalm, or we read Revelations 18, you know, things like that, stuff that we know is really infuriates them. And if you're using the wrong Bible, they're just going to laugh in your face. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. You know, there's no power in those other books. I won't even call them Bibles. And so because of the way the church is, and you see, Seattle is a very liberal area, and because of that, almost all the churches are using the NIV or the Living Bible or some of those other fool things. And so we were kind of unique in that we were doing this sort of ministry, and we were using the King James Bible, because I'll tell you, I said this in the book and I'll say it right now, when you open this book, demons tremble. When you open this book and start reading out of it, you kick the slats out of Satan's kingdom, one at a time. And we've seen so many people set free because of it. So I'll tell you right up front, I haven't gotten to the scripture yet, but you know, the thing you got to do above all else in spiritual warfare is read the Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Read it out loud. Play Bible tapes if you have to, you know, throughout the day. That kind of thing. Okay, let's start out with a scripture that, again, hopefully is familiar to all of you. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. I call Ephesians the spiritual warfare manual of the Bible. Every one of Paul's epistles is written for a reason. I'm sure some of you understand that. Like, for example, if you want an epistle that's really excellent for New Agers, use Colossians. If you want an epistle that's really good for Catholics and other legalistic type things, use Galatians, of course. And if you want an epistle that's like the Christian's manual of arms, then you go to Ephesians. And if I had the time, you know, there's a whole thing you can do working through Ephesians, and it's just amazing. But, you know, I don't know if I have either the time or the energy, because I still, what, I got to do, what, two more of these or one more of these? One more, okay. Anyway, because there's just so much in this. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and starting at verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For he wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that's very important to remember. Our enemy is not human beings. You know, like the people that run that adult bookstore, they're not enemies. They're just satanic victims. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, and this is the consequence of what we just read. That's why there's that wherefore in there. Excuse me. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always, very important, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, a lot of people don't read that last verse, verse 19. But that's the consequence. That's the payoff, folks. That's the cherry on the cake, or the cherry on the sundae, or however you want to put it. Because Paul is saying that as a consequence, as a result of doing all this other stuff, the consequence is that you might be bold. And that's what Christians need, is holy boldness. I mean, it takes boldness to go out on the street and preach, amen? It even takes boldness to, like, be handing out tracts, or to talk to your relatives that might be lost or something, or several of you came up and you say, well, I have a relative who's a Mormon, or I have a relative who's a Mason, and it's hard to talk to them. Well, yes, it is, because nobody likes rejection, and nobody likes, you know, to be made fun of. But on the other hand, you know, it's like I quoted this morning, the more you're afraid of God, the less you're afraid of men. So if you really fear God, you won't care what men think. And in this day and age, that's becoming even more and more vital. But okay, let's go back now here. It says, first of all, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In whose might? His might. Come on. His might, not your might. If you're trying to do anything, whether it's prayer, whether it's soul winning, whatever, in your might, forget it. You're going to get run over like a Mack truck. And I'll tell you a quick story here. I had one of the oddest requests I've ever had about, it was probably about 89 or 90. I don't know if any of you heard of Lyndon LaRouche. He's this kind of odd political weird person who he runs for president, and he was convicted a few years ago of mail fraud and all of that. And it's sort of almost like a political cult, but the guy does have a few good ideas. Of course, you know, everything has a few good ideas. I mean, you can find good ideas in Mormonism or whatever. You know, even the Catholics have a few good ideas. But the point is, this guy wanted me to come and speak at one of their gatherings in the greater Seattle area. And this was right, some of you may remember back in 1988, they had this special where Geraldo did a thing on Satanism. And it was a national special. I mean, it really raised the consciousness of people. Oh, there's actually Satanists out there that do nasty stuff. Well, so Lyndon LaRouche came out with a statement. Now, as far as I know, Lyndon LaRouche does not know Jesus Christ from a doorknob. He was raised Quaker, and that can mean just about anything, and his wife is a Catholic. So, you know, who knows? But anyhow, he obviously does not know his Bible as well as he knows his economics books, because he got up and said, he made this formal declaration. He was so offended by the fact that there's all this child abuse and stuff going on and Satanism. He says, I am going to kill Satan. That's what he said. And so this group asked me to come and speak and give some insights about the nature of the Satanic Brotherhood. And I agree, because, hey, I figure, you know, if Paul can go to Mars Hill and speak to the, you know, philosophers, I can go and speak to Lyndon LaRouche and his people. So anyhow, I got there and I gave them what they wanted. I told them kind of a breakdown of how Satanism works and everything. But then at the end I said this. I said, you know, I understand what Mr. LaRouche is saying, but I've got to warn you that if you think you're going to come after Satan and kill him, that's foolishness, because the Bible says that he's still alive at the end of the age. And in fact, it's specifically, I was just reading it the other day, it says specifically that the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. You know, so, you know, and plus I said, if you try and take on the devil without Jesus Christ, without the Bible, without understanding the spiritual dynamics of what you're doing, you're going to be in the equivalent of a war canoe full of, you know, Indians with their bows and arrows paddling up to the aircraft carrier USS Enterprise and starting to fire arrows at it. I mean, you're, forget it. It's ridiculous, because people don't realize that the devil is very powerful and very crafty, and his intellect is far beyond any of ours. He's smarter than any of us. He's been alive for millions of years. He's had a lot of time to observe human nature. Like the old hymn Martin Luther wrote, you know, that his craft and power are great. On earth is not his equal. And that is true. There is no one on earth who is his equal. And I'm not here to glorify the devil, but I just want you to be warned. And I'm sure probably most of you have a healthy respect for him. You don't take him lightly. But if you are in Jesus Christ and you understand the authority of his word, you can stand up against him very easily, and you can, you know, come against what he's trying to do in your community, and most especially in your families. So, but we've got to do it in his might, not in our own, because when the power of God flows through you, you feel it. It's like a dynamo. And even though, like, I know when I go on these extent, because I've been on tours where I've spoken in 10 or 15 cities in as many days. And you just think in the natural realm, you know, because I ain't getting young here. I mean, I've probably got 1 foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel here. I'm 55 years old, you know. And yet I get out there and I just go, because the power of God is with me. And I'm not bragging. I just know that if I don't study my Bible every day, if I don't get in my prayers every day and, you know, do what needs to be done, your spiritual batteries run dry. And that's the thing. I mean, like earlier down, I may not get to this today, but I want to bring this out anyhow. Working your way down, it talks about the shield of faith. And it's very important to understand that in thinking of the shield of the Roman soldier, maybe some of you have heard this already, but they made their shields out of wicker. And then they covered the wicker with pitch. And what they would do is, because you know how I'm sure a lot of you have wicker furniture like on your back porch or something or other. You know how after a while it gets kind of brittle and, like, you know, little parts of it go bing like this and stick out and everything? Well, the reason is it's drying out. Wicker, like any metal, wicker, or not metal, like any wood or whatever, wicker dries out. What these Roman soldiers were told to do, it was part of their routine every day, is they would take their shield and go down to the river and they dip it for a few minutes in the river and bring it up, and it would be sopping wet. And that would give time for those fibers, those wicker fibers, to absorb the water and get moist again, and then they wouldn't be brittle. Well, that tells us something about our faith, brethren, because it means if you don't dip your faith every day in the living waters of the Word, it's going to get brittle. It's going to crack. It's going to let in incoming fire from the enemy. So this daily thing is what's so important. Otherwise, you know, I tell people, you know, you just, it's like charging up your batteries. Just like if you have a cell phone, what do? Every night you stick it into the little, you know, cradle or the little thing or whatever, so that overnight it gets charged up. Well, that's what you got to do to us, except the cradle for us is the Word of God. The cradle for us is to enter into devout prayer with Heavenly Father every day, or maybe even more time. I mean, David, who is one of the great warriors of the Bible, said 7 times a day, I praise thee. So, you know, you can't pray often enough. I mean, obviously all of us probably have jobs or school or whatever, but still, that's very critical. Okay, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that he might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, this armor means that we're clothed with these various parts of the, you know, at the helmet of salvation. Well, that means you know that you know that you know that you're saved. Your knowledge is up here. This is your vital organs. I mean, you can lose any other part of your body, basically an arm, a leg, a foot, whatever, and you're still reasonably okay. If you get your head shot off, forget it. You're not okay anymore. So, you know, you want to protect the head with the helmet of salvation to know that you're saved, because that's one thing the devil's going to do. He's going to say to you, okay, how could you be a Christian? I heard you stub your toe a few minutes ago and you cursed. You couldn't be a Christian. You know, that kind of accusatory stuff, you know. And then the breastplate of righteousness, to understand that Jesus is our righteousness, that we don't have to depend on our own righteousness, because if we did, our breastplate would look like Swiss cheese, amen? But his breastplate is solid, and it covers the vital part of our body. It covers our heart. And, of course, the girdle of truth. Well, we don't really understand that exactly. As we think today of a girdle, we think of something ladies wear, you know, and some guys too, I guess, that makes you look really svelte, you know. Well, that's not what Paul was thinking of, I don't think. He was thinking of the belt. And you see, most people in those days wore kind of like tunics, and even the Roman soldiers, they had like short tunics that were sort of like kilts or skirts or something. And if you wanted to do some serious work or some serious running, you would pull up this thing and tighten your belt and put it around your belt. And to this day, you can even like see, if you watch like National Geographic or something, you can see these people over like in the Middle East or in the Holy Land that are still out there, you know, washing their clothes by beating them on rocks and stuff. That's what the women do. They will kind of, and that's called girding up your loins. You know, that scriptural term, that's what that means. Well, when you tighten up your girdle of truth, it means you are getting ready to serve. It means you're getting ready to do something for the Lord, because that's how you prepare to do really hard work, as you tighten your belt up, you pull up your skirts if you're wearing any, and you go to town, you know. That's what you do. So, and of course, the girdle also covers the center of our body, the belt. And if the truth, the girdle of truth, has to be the center of our lives. Okay. And then, of course, feet. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, basically, you're talking there the fact that you must be willing to go anywhere, anyhow, at any time, to share the peace of Christ. Because, you know, all these people talk about peace, you know, give peace a chance, you know, blah, 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 blah. You aren't ever going to have peace in this world without Christ. And, you know, the trouble is, even some real left-wing Christian-type people that are very politically liberal and all, they think that if everybody just laid down their arms and, you know, peace, peace, you know, that kind of thing, that everything would be fine. No one would attack us and we'd just be hunky-dory. Well, that's foolishness. We live in a sinful, fallen world, amen? And there's a lot of bad people out there that are trying to kill us. And the only way, I mean, if everybody on earth accepted Christ, then we would have peace. But of course, we know that's probably not going to happen, at least in the immediate future. So we have to be prepared for that. But nevertheless, I've seen so many times when we've shared the gospel with people, it's restored peace into a family. It's restored peace into a community, because wherever Jesus goes, he brings shalom with him. He brings genuine, real peace. And then, of course, finally, we've already touched on this, but the idea of the sword of the Spirit, which is the only offensive weapon we have. And when you really are up against it, like when you are really being tempted or when you don't know what else to do, quote the word. Be instant with the word, in season or out of season. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. What did he say? It is written, it is written, it is written. And of course, if you don't know your Bible that well, you can't do that. You know, I tell people you should have like the Bible. I mean, the metaphor here is of a sword, but think of it also as a bow and arrow thing. Like you should have this quiver full of verses that you could just pull out like that, you know, like that. And I don't know if you realize this, but in the old days when Paul was writing this epistle and before that in Israel, a quiver was able to hold a huge, it's not like these little rinky-dink quivers you see nowadays that like hunters have in them, and it might hold like 10 or 20 arrows. They were able to hold like 40 or 50 arrows. So you need verses in your head that are just there, like David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And that's the secret. That's what it means to use the sword of the Spirit. So if the devil comes at you with something, you can just say, it is written, and then you just, bang, fire off a verse. Because let me tell you something, when the devil hears those verses, it burns him. It drives him away. But you've got to be able to quote your Bible in order to do that, and that is critical. Now, in terms of prayer, I keep mentioning prayer, but prayer is so essential. And again, it talks about that, praying always, verse 18. People want to know, how do I pray effectively? How do I pray aggressively? We want to really pray prayers that do the job. We don't want to have prayers like, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, that kind of deal. That's nice, it's cute if you're a little kid, but that isn't going to cut the mustard when the devil's gnawing on your ankles. So what you need to do is you need to realize that you have authority as a believer through this book, by standing on this book, not literally standing on it, but I mean standing on the authority of the Word of God, that you have the authority to speak to the devil and say, devil, get out of here in the name of Jesus. And get away from my family, get away from my children, get away from my community, whatever the case might be. And what I do, and I'd be happy to email any of you this, it's like a little sample prayer that I say for people when I know that they have asked me for prayer and I can't think what else to say. And it goes like this. I expose all enemies of Jesus Christ operating against whoever the name of the person is. I sever you from Satan and any power above you. I remove your right to afflict this individual, and I proclaim your judgment. I weaken you with the blood of Calvary, and I command you to go where the Lord Jesus tells you to go by the voice of his Holy Spirit. Now that's an aggressive prayer. That's said in the confidence that I know I am standing on the Word of God, and I know that I have the authority, because it says in Mark 16 that we have the authority to cast out devils. And that's what you're doing. And so, like we have unsaved family members, just like all of you do, and I pray every day. And part of what I do more than that, but I insert that prayer in there. Because that way I've spoken judgment against the powers of darkness, because we know doctrinally, we know from this book that Satan is a defeated foe. Amen. We know that basically it's like on Calvary 2,000 years ago, the head of the serpent was crushed. And all we've been watching for the last two, like have you ever cut the head off a snake, like the body of the snake kind of flaps around like this for a few minutes, That's what's been happening the last 2,000 years. I'm just the body of the snake flapping around, like a chicken with its head cut off. So be aware of that truth and stand on that truth. And then the other thing I want to just mention is, many people are concerned for their children. They're concerned, this is such a hard world to raise children in, and indeed it is. It's like having to raise children in an X-rated world. The world I grew up in was vastly different than the world that children are grew up in today, and I'm sure probably people that are the generation before me could say that even more so. Mine was the hippie generation. Today we've got kids dressing up like goths and pretending to be vampires and all kinds of bizarre stuff that I never would have thought to do when I was a teenager. We thought it was rebellious to chew gum, So anyway, the point is, first of all, I want to, in case you don't understand this principle, I want to give you a very important biblical principle. If you are the head of your household, ideally the father, but if it's a single parent household of the mother, then it's the mother, for whatever reason. If you're the head of the household, you have spiritual authority over your children and to stand in for your children before the throne of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is, God gave you those kids. Okay? They came from heaven through you into the world, and they're yours. And number one, you have every right to ask God for wisdom and for the anointing of Jesus Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to help raise those kids. Because you can't raise a kid well without Jesus. Amen? You can't do it. I'm sorry. It is so, like, that's why the Mormons have so many problems with their children, is because you can't be perfect in this world unless you have Christ. And even if you do have Christ, it's darn hard to be perfect. So the point I want to make is, realize that you have the authority, and the term we use for it is headship. You have headship authority over your kids, and you can go before the throne of grace boldly, because every day Satan is standing before the throne accusing your children, and you for that matter, but accusing them. And just kind of like, you know, what Job did, remember what Job did at the beginning of the book of Job? Every day he offered sacrifices for his kids, because he said, perhaps they may have sinned or blasphemed God in some way, and I am going to offer a sacrifice on their behalf. And it's evident from the scripture these were adult children. You know, they had their own houses apparently, et cetera, et cetera. So you have that power. You can stand in for your kids in case your kids, you know, I mean, I'm sure all of you kids are praying at least 3 hours a day, amen? And reading at least 10 chapters of the Bible every day, right? Well, probably not. I know I sure didn't when I was a kid. Of course, I was barely even allowed to have a Bible. So do you realize what a blessing it is that you can, each and one of you, sit there with a Bible on your lap? Do you realize how important that is?
Amen.
That, I mean, I know it's harder when you're a young person, but it is so such a blessing. I mean, when I finally got my hands on this book, because, you know, even as a Mormon, I did have a King James Bible, and as I was reading it, it just ministered to me so much. And it, as I shared earlier, it opened my eyes. But back to the headship thing. You can stand in for whatever slight deficiencies or even not so slight deficiencies may be in your children. That's a spiritual law, because God gave them to you and they're under your authority. Now, once they grow up and they get married, that's a different matter. But when they're young, when they're teens, you know, things like that, you know, then you can certainly pray for them, and even into their young adulthood. Once they get married, then they kind of have their own little headship hierarchy. But before that, that's how it works. And that spiritual authority comes directly from God to the head of the household. And so what I suggest that people do is every day, you in prayer, go before the throne of God. If you have young children or whatever, teenage kids, and you say, you know, Heavenly Father, I know my child is not perfect. I know he probably or she has probably done something that's not right in the last day, but I come before you under the blood of Jesus and declare that they're under the blood of Jesus. I'm assuming the kid is a Christian. If not, then that's a different discussion. But still, you can still do this, and because, you know, if they're under your authority, then they're somewhat under the covering of the blood that you have. And you say, I ask you, Father, to take Satan's hands off my kid, to take his fingers out of my child's ears, to take his hands off my child's eyes, and to keep him from manipulating my child or taking advantage of my child's failings in any way, shape, or form. And that is critical. That is so critical to understand that you can do that, that you can stand in the gap for your child. Well, maybe you've got the best kid on earth. Maybe your child has some, you know, challenges. That doesn't matter. You can go every day. And I say do this several times a day. Most parents think about their kids several times a day, I would think. I mean, I don't happen to be a parent, but I have people that I'm in charge of, and I think of them many times a day. And whenever I do, I pray that kind of a prayer. And just take authority, because, you know, you have more right to be before the throne of judgment than the devil does over here. Because he's just there as a blasphemer, as an accuser, as a slanderer. You're there because you're a child of God, and hopefully your child is a child of God, and you're under the covering of the blood. And of course, you know, Jesus is our defense attorney, amen? You know, he's up there saying, listen, Father, yeah, these people aren't perfect, but they trusted in me. I took all of their punishment for me on the cross, and so they should not have to suffer the consequences for those sins, because they're trusting in me and in my shed blood. And do that as many times a day as the Lord brings it to your mind, because this is so critical. Because believe me, the devil is like he's slithering around trying to find a crack, trying to find any way to get in, whether it's a little child or a teen child or even a young adult. And you know what it says, he's a destroyer. He's out there to try and do us harm. And you can do the same thing for your spouse. Most of us don't necessarily think of that, but you need to pray. If you're a husband, you need to pray for your wife every day. If you're a wife, you need to pray for your husband every day. And there's an even stronger bond there, because it says in the Bible the two of you are one flesh. And so if one or the other of you is having problems, or make, because, you know, let's face it, I know this in our marriage, it's like sometimes one of us is down and one of us is up spiritually, and the other, and it's kind of almost like a piston, you know. But as long as one of us is up, we can always haul the other one up, because everybody has days that aren't so great spiritually, even I do. And, you know, it's just a matter of praying every day and doing the exact same thing I just described, except standing on the fact that the two of you are one flesh, and to stand before the throne and say, I don't care what happened in the last 24 hours, I am pleading for my wife or my husband, and I am pleading the blood over them, and I'm asking that the devil take his hands off them right now, in the most uncertain terms, in the most certain terms, in Jesus' name. And you'd be amazed the impact that can have in terms of family life and whatever. The other thing I tell people is, try not to ever let your kid out the door without a hug and a quick prayer. You know, even if you just, you know, put your arms around them and say, you know, blood of Jesus over you, God bless you, something like that, and give them a hug. And I know, you know, sometimes you get to a certain age, I don't want to get hugged anymore, you know. I'm too old to get hugged, you know, and this and that. But do it anyway. Amen. Hey, you can pull rank. You're a parent, amen. So, you know, because again, just that physical contact. I mean, you know, you've probably heard all this warm, fuzzy stuff about how hugs are good for you, and they are good for you. When you hug someone, you release a whole bunch of endorphins. And above all, it lets the child know that they're loved. And that's very important. Everybody needs to know that. And I know sometimes we're ministering to somebody and they're all alone. We get so many people come to us that are single women. Either they've been dumped by ungodly husbands, or else they've never been married or whatever, and they're just all messed up and they're all alone. And they get set free. But then, you know, and I just sometimes try to say, you know, Abba Father, in Jesus' name, I ask you would give this woman, and same thing for a man, a spiritual hug. You know, just let them know that you love them. And that's so important, because everybody needs to know that. And that's why we as Christians have something that nobody else can offer. We can offer real love, agape love, unselfish love. Because the love that all these other groups like the Mormons or whatever offer, unfortunately, it's always got a hook in it. It's like, we'll love you if you join our church. We'll love you if you become a member of the Watchtower Society or whatever the case might be. You know, whereas we should love unselfishly. And we can only do that. And that's why whenever I talk to people, you know, in terms of evangelism and soul winning and stuff, I always tell you, before you go out and witness to people or whatever, I, you know, pray for divine appointments, but also pray that the love of Jesus would just pour into you and out of you, into the individuals. Because whether they know it or not, they're hungry for that love. They may not realize it, but they're hungry for that love. And so is your spouse, and so are your children. Above all else, they need to know the love of Christ, which passeth understanding, as it says in the very same book, Ephesians. So that's very important. I think those are some key things in terms of praying for your children. And of course, other things, we try to tell people to clean your house out. I recommend everybody bless their home if they haven't done so, and bless their land. Bless the land you're on, because you don't know what went on that land 100 years ago, 150 years ago. I mean, when the only people running around were Indians, and maybe they were running around having human sacrifices or killing people or whatever. And who knows, maybe even since white people lived here, someone got killed. See, there is a curse on the land from the shedding of innocent blood. And all you have to do, it takes 5 minutes of prayer, is to stand on your land and pray over the land and ask, say, Lord, if any innocent blood has been shed on this land, I ask you to remit that sin with the blood of Jesus Christ and wash it away. And that is so powerful. We've had many people who came to us and had been to deliverance minister after deliverance minister after deliverance minister, and they, either their kids were still bound up or they were bound up or whatever. And we said, go home. We give them a copy of the prayer. We say, pray this prayer. And they go home, and it's just like night and day. All of a sudden, the clouds have lifted, so to speak, spiritually. Because some people know enough to pray over their house or their apartment, but they don't know enough to pray over their land. Because remember, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But if it's been defiled by the shedding of innocent blood, that needs to be cleansed. And I don't know if this is sort of strange theology to you. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But it's right there in the book of Leviticus. They said, praise God, we don't have to drag a bull out there into the middle of the field like it says in Leviticus and cut the bull's throats, because it says in Hebrews, we now have a better covenant. We now have better blood than the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the blood of lambs. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, which can wipe anything clean. Like somebody asked me over lunch, they said, well, I thought if you sold your soul to the devil, there was no way of getting out of that contract. Well, no, that isn't true, because there is no sin that cannot be washed away by the blood of Jesus if you ask for that forgiveness. There is no sin. No sin too great. Not at all. And those, you know, you see various little movies and books and stuff about, you know, people selling their soul to the devil or whatever, and then they can't get out of it. Well, that's theological nonsense. It's scriptural nonsense, because the blood of Jesus can take care of that just effortlessly. You know, there, as I like to say, hell has no hurt that heaven cannot heal. Amen? Okay, so, and believe me, I think probably in about 10 or 15 minutes we'll just ask you if you have any questions about any of this, but I want to move on. But I think I've dealt with that enough, the whole idea that, you know, if I were a parent, I would pray for my children at least several times a day. Give them lots of hugs, and of course make sure you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That goes without saying. And I think you need to, as a parent, this is my philosophy, and I think it's kind of like Paul says, this is what I say, and I think I have the Lord's mind in this, that you need to be authoritative as a parent, but not authoritarian. And I don't know if you understand the difference there, but authoritative means you know you have the authority and you know on what the authority stands. Authoritarian means you're kind of like a dictator. You know, and you go like this, you know, you better do this, and, you know, and da 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 da, and, you know, there's lots of yelling and hitting and all of that, and that's not biblical. It says you're not supposed to, you know, bring out wrath in your children. And there's a happy medium. You don't want to be one of these permissive parents that wants to be a buddy to your kids and, hey, let's go smoke dope together, man, you know. I mean, that's just totally pukifying, to use the original Greek. You know, I just, there's a happy medium, and I think that medium is to know that you're the parent. You can't always be your kid's best buddy, and to know that you have both the authority from God Almighty, because He gave you those children, and they're under your care. And I'll tell you, every day, I would also suggest you pray for wisdom on how to best to relate to your kids, to meet their needs, and for that matter, how best to relate to your spouse and to meet his or her needs. You know, I mean, early on, I'll say this much. When I was in the ministry, in the counter-cult kind of Christian apologetics type ministry, I watched a lot of my colleagues, their marriages were dropping like flies, left and right. People were getting divorced. People were having adulterous affairs, bam, 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 all over the place. And that's when this one fellow told me, one of my mentors in the ministry, he says, when you're a minister, you've got to put God first, your family second, and your ministry third. Because the ministry is the first thing. Remember, the first commandment in the entire Bible relates to the family. That God put Adam and Eve together and said, go be fruitful and multiply. And of course, that sort of implies children somewhere along the way. So, you know, it's very important that you not neglect. You can be all holy and pious and all this stuff and be out there winning souls right and left, and you neglect your own family. What good is it? I mean, not that it isn't some good, but God gave you your family first. But I, very early on, when I saw this happening, I determined that every day I would pray for my marriage. I would pray for my wife and myself that we would not be deceived in any way, that we would not. I got a really nice, there's a book out by a guy named Mark Bubeck called The Adversary. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but he has a wonderful prayer in there for marriages. I can't vouch for whether or not he uses just the King James. I kind of doubt it, you know, knowing the way modern Christian publishing is. But in fact, I should tell you this one thing. This is slightly off the subject, but when my friend Ed Decker did his book on Masonry, he sent it to Harvest House Publishers, all King James. They sent it back all NIV. They changed all the Bible verses. And he was upset because at that time I had told him about the importance of using the King James, and he believed it. And they said, well, we have a contract with Zondervan. We have to use the NIV. And he says, well, nuts to that. You're using the King James, or else I'm yanking the book. And that's why you always see the NIV in these different modern Christian books, you know, among others probably too. But this was like 10 or 12 years ago. So anyway, he has this Mark Bubeck, B-U-B-E-C-K, if you're writing it down, that's his name. And he has some excellent books on spiritual warfare. And one of them is called The Adversary. In there, he has a wonderful prayer for marriages. And I say it or something similar to it almost every day, because, you know, I know my wife is a precious gift I've gotten from God, and she's partly what helped me get saved, and I know she was praying for me and all that. So that is very critical. Now, in terms of the larger picture, I always exhort people. If you're in a good church, you need to be praying for your pastor. Amen? Because he is the one who's taking all the hits spiritually for this flock, because he's the shepherd. And the way God has his spiritual dynamics in place is, if the devil wants to get at you, he's got to come through your pastor first. And that is his mantle of authority that he has when he was called to this office, the pastoral office. And it's a very sacred trust. It's basically to be a shepherd. That's what the word pastor literally means. It's why it's so similar to the word pasture, you know. The pastor's out in the pasture. So anyway, he's got to guard the sheep. That's why, you know, you always read the stories about how David said that he was out there watching his sheep when they were in the prelude to Goliath. And he talks about, oh yeah, this bear came, or a lion came up and attacked my sheep, and I took care of it, you know. And I protected my sheep, and if I can do that, I can take down this uncircumcised Philistine, you know. So that's what a shepherd does. But on the other hand, the shepherd has the right to be fed by his flock. And that doesn't just mean you let him have a salary, which is always a good idea, amen. But in addition to that, it means that you pray for him. Every day you should be praying for your pastor and praying for his family, his wife and his kids. And that, I think, is a very important responsibility that every member of every congregation should take it upon themselves. Because let me tell you, if this church, and I can tell this church is really doing a work for the Lord around here, and if it is, the devil's going to try and take it out. And the way it can do that most easily is by trying to attack the pastor or his family. So please, you know, pray for him every day. And if you don't do that, I hate to say it, but shame on you. You should be. And of course, another part of that is you don't want to, you know, I know the first pastor I ever had, he used to, you know, talk about how some people go home after Sunday church and they have roast preacher for lunch. You know, he said this wrong, or how dare he say that about this and such. Don't do that kind of thing. Don't put that kind of energy out there, because this is a man of God, and you don't want to speak against the man of God, because later on you might need him. You know, if you're sitting there in front of your kids and you're bad-mouthing the pastor, and then later on when your kids get older and they start wanting to, you know, have a tattoo or have a bolt through their nose or something or other, and you want to go to them and say, here, talk to the pastor. Well, you say, you always told me that he was a dummy and he didn't know what he was talking about. Well, then all of a sudden your words are coming to get back to you and hitting you right in the face. So you need to be respectful of your pastor, and you need to support him in prayer and support him in other ways, like various things if you know that the church does. You should try and support that, because you know, another friend of mine who's a preacher, he says, you'd be amazed how many more pastors die of sheep bite than die of wolf bite. Think about it. Think about it. Because we're human, and when I say we, I mean I'm a minister, I'm not a pastor, and when cruel things are said about us, it hurts. You know, just we're only human, you know. And we all have human failings, but still we should try and be really supportive in prayer of our pastor. And finally, in terms of the broader community, you need to pray for your town, pray for your mayor. We have one of the things we sell, and I didn't put it together, but I think it's a very valuable tool. It's called When My People Pray. And it's a thing where 31 days, 31 pages, or not 30, I'm sorry, 31 prayers on a page. And like this started out that people covenanted to pray for every kid in their community. And everyone took it upon themselves to choose two kids that they pretty much knew no one was praying for at the local high school or whatever. And instead of having no child left behind, have no child be left unprayed for. And so there's the way this book works is there's 31 pages, 31 prayers, one for every day of the month. Just a little quick arrow prayer, like please bless Johnny that he might, you know, have godly teachers. Or please bless Johnny that he might have godly relationship with his peers and not be drawn into, you know, negative stuff. And there's one of those prayers for every day. That's how it started. Then it started growing. And they started praying for the teachers the same way. They started praying for the mayor, the city council, the school board, what's really neat, what really blows people's minds is, like, for example, you pray for the judges in your community. Do you even know the names of your judges? Or the names of the people on the town council? That maybe you do and you don't like them. But remember what it says. It says we're supposed to pray for our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. Amen? That's gospel, man. And so what this guy recommends to put this together, he's a colleague of mine, he says, send them letters and say, you know, we're praying for you. And not like, we're praying for you, you know. Not like, we think you're going to hell. No, just make it a really nice letter, you know. Seriously. And people are amazed at how much good that does. So some people are genuine, because, you know, like some of these judges, you know, I used to be friends with some of the judges in our county in Dubuque, because I actually had to go. I was telling your pastor, I used to be a drug and alcohol counselor for a living, and I'd have to go into the jail every morning and do drug assessments on the, you know, the drunks that are in there that, you know, had a DWI the previous night. And so I got to know them really well, and and all of them kept saying, all day, all I deal with are these wretched, crummy, evil people. And it'd be so nice if someone had given me an encouraging word, you know. So there you go. So, and that kind of idea, you know, and they went even up so far as to like get the names of the state Supreme Court justices, the federal, you know, the U.S. Supreme Court justices. Pray for each one of them every day. Pray for your kids every day. Pray for the teachers. Pray for the school board. Pray for your firefighters, for your emergency responders. They are in life and death situations almost every day. Even pray for your state troopers and your police, you know. It's important, it really is. Because you can make an incredible difference in your community if you pray for them, you know. So anyhow, the broad impact of all this is that, as I said this morning, at most you can pray. Pray can bring down mountains. Praying can change people's lives. I'm living proof of that. Because in 1 week, I got knocked so far off my pins by one lady praying for me that it stunned me. Because I'd had psychic attacks from those powerful Satanists in the whole Midwest, and I fended them off. But this one Christian lady praying for me just totally did me in. And I want to close with one final little, it's like a war story, so to speak. And then if people have questions, I'd be happy to answer them. When we were in the middle of doing all this deliverance ministry, for a while, the one church we attended had closed, and we were looking for another church. We had no place to pray for people because we didn't really want to do it in our home, because you let in, you know, kind of creepy people into your home, then you have to go and sort of clean off the spiritual cooties off your house every day, and it gets kind of tiring. So fortunately, we found this other church that was a pretty decent church, and they let us use one of their offices. Now, this is one of these churches that meets like in an office complex, you know, so it's a fairly new building. And we had this one lady come to us for prayer, and she had been a, at least this is what she said, a bride of Satan. And that's pretty heavy duty stuff. And so we sat down, and we always pray first. And we pray and ask the Lord to protect us and to bind any manifestations that are not of the Holy Spirit. And we started working with this lady, and all of a sudden the skies started getting dark. And these big black clouds started rolling in, and thunderclaps. And you know the kind of weather you're used to around here. But believe it or not, you never hear thunder in Seattle. You never hear thunder. You never see lightning. It just rains a lot. And then it rains a lot more. And then it rains a lot more. So anyway, this was really weird because we noticed this. And all of a sudden, you know, the building started to shake. Literally, this whole building, I mean, it was a building bigger than this. And it was like something was like going like this and shaking the building. And we realized that this lady really was a bride of Satan because she had a special, very high-ranking principality, demonic. One of these things I was just reading about, these principalities and powers and spirits of wickedness in high places. And it, the windows were rattling, the dust was coming down off of the hung ceiling, you know. And, you know, and we were all like, what's this called? But we just kept praying, and that thing could not get into that church. It was literally picking up the whole building and going like this with it, but it could not get into the church. And the lady got set free because we kept reading out of this book. We kept reading out of the King James Bible about how the devil is defeated. We kept reading the 91st Psalm, and finally the thing let go, and she was set free. And the funny thing was, is the next the pastor came in, and there was all this dust all over the floor and plaster, and he asked us not to go there anymore and do deliverance because his cleaning crew was too upset with us. You know, what did you do in here? You know, have a brawl or something? And I says, well, after a manner of speaking, yes, we did. And you see, that illustrates the devil's, and that's just one of the servants of the devil. He can be extremely powerful, but when you stand on this book, and when you pray out of this book, and that's one other thing I just want to mention real quick, what I find helpful when you're just starting out in learning how to pray aggressively is to pray prayers right out of the Bible. Don't you think that's a good idea? Like, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17 and going to the end of the chapter. Again, I told you, this is the spiritual warfare manual. Listen to this prayer. What you do is you read this every day and apply it to yourself. This is Paul. This is a spirit-breathed prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we, I'm putting in my name here, that Bill may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe, according to the power, the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath, now notice this, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that's some prayer, isn't it? And elsewhere, I won't take the time to read it, but the other prayer is in Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And all you do is you insert your name into that prayer. You say me or I, you know, first person pronouns, as it seems appropriate. Because realize something. It says elsewhere in Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places right now. Right now with Christ Jesus. So when it says he has put all things under his feet, what does that mean? He's put all things under our feet. And that's a key thing. We often don't think in those terms. We don't realize that we're bilocating. I mean, that's a big deal if you're a Catholic saint. You can bilocate. That means be in two places at once. But each and every one of us is in two places at once right now because we're here sitting in this church on Sunday afternoon, but at the same time, we're also seated in Jesus' lap in heaven. Amen? That's what it says. It doesn't say we will be. It says we are seated. That's right in Ephesians. Okay, I just want to encourage you, use those kind of prayers. If you're feeling like, I don't know what to pray, Lord, I'm at the end of my rope, pray these two prayers from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. Or read the 91st Psalm. That's a great psalm for people that feel like they're kind of at the end of their rope. Okay, I have a few minutes if anybody has a question. It doesn't necessarily have to be related to spiritual warfare, but yes, sir. Well, keep those things. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, you shouldn't allow it into your house. That's step one. But if you do, I would say get it out of your house. And I didn't really get into this, but what we suggest doing is going into your house. And again, if you contact our ministry by email or even by, you know, regular mail or by telephone, we can send you sample prayers of how to do this. But what we recommend is start in your master bedroom, you know, where the parents, where mom and dad sleep, and that's usually the spiritual heart of your house. And start in there and just go around the room and pray and command any evil spirits that might be in there to leave and to go where Jesus tells them to go. And then anoint the doorposts with oil as a token of the blood of Jesus. And if you don't know how to do it, just look at the front cover of our book. You put one here, and one on top, just like they did with the blood during the Passover event. And then you go out into the next bedroom, and you do the same thing in there. And you go out, you work your way out, you get into the public part of the home. And, of course, if there's anything in the rooms that is ungodly, get rid of it. If you've got, you know, Pokemon or you've got Harry Potter books or whatever, and you don't have a good, like, see, I had to read the Harry Potter books because we were writing a book about, you know, the dangers of them. But I prayed, and I, you know, you can plead the blood over those things if you've got them for a good reason. Like, that's what I do. That's my calling. But I don't think any Christian home normally should have Harry Potter books or Pokemon or Magic the Gathering cards or anything. I mean, that's just it. There's so much of this stuff. I mean, when I was growing up, there was like Dungeons and Dragons, and that was about it. Now, there's like 50 different role-playing games, and they're all occult. There's all these card games and weird things, and you just got to try and keep on top of it.
Do you see that as a basis for a lot of the indwelling?
Oh, sure it is. Yes, it is. Because the people don't realize how closely they have to watch their entertainment choices. And not just kids. Adults, too. I mean, you know, is everything you watch on TV a bunch of violent garbage with cussing and swearing and, you know, cop shows and things like that? Maybe you don't need to have that kind of stuff being played in your home. You know, what does entertainment mean? When you entertain something, it means, like, if you entertain friends, what does that mean? You invite them into your home and you spend time with them and you interact with them. Well, if you're entertaining yourself with ungodly entertainment, and I'm not only talking to the kids, I'm talking to adults. And I don't just mean like pornography or something. I mean anything that's really violent or really gross or really full of, you know, obscene language and things like that. That's not of God. And, you know what they say, garbage in, garbage out. If you put garbage into your brain, you're going to get garbage out. But if you put good Christian music, hymns, songs, spiritual songs, things like that in, then you're going to get purity and joy and peace and life and the Holy Ghost out. But yeah, it's a problem. And you have to kind of take it on a case-by-case basis if you're a parent. You have to look at almost everything your child brings into your, well, literally everything, and say, okay, what is this? And if it's a video game, pop it in and look at it. You know, I'm not sure I even, you know, there's some video games I know that are like sports and, you know, football and things like that, and those are probably, but realize one thing. Let me just go off on a tangent here for a second. Video games are a stepping stone to video poker. And they're very addictive because they play on certain neurotransmitters in the brain because they offer a lot of stuff is going on and they offer instant feedback. I mean, if you do whatever you're supposed to do, it goes like this and numbers come up on the screen and say, oh, you won so many points to get to the next level, you know. And there's, they see, the people that design these games, they have armies of psychiatrists helping them make these games addictive. Literally, just like the cigarette companies a generation ago had armies of biochemists trying to figure out how to make nicotine as addictive as possible. And because of that, even if the video game itself might be of a relatively benign nature, like, you know, whatever it is, football or soccer or something like that, be careful with it. Really limit the amount of time your child spends with it. Because I know when my niece, she got Super Mario thing with Nintendo, and I mean, this is like ages ago. But I actually sat down and I'd play it with her, you know, and it's all very benevolent, you know, but yet I found all of a sudden she was at school, and I was there, bleep, 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 like this. And, you know, you're trying to get them to the next level, bleep, 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 you know, and you can really get hooked on those things. And there's better ways you can spend your time, amen? So I really say be a little cautious with the whole video game thing, aside from the fact that probably 3/4 of them are very either violent or very occultic. So I don't know if that answers your question or not. It's hard to do, I know, because kids, you know, they're made to want those things by their peers and by their culture and all of that, but you have to say no. You just do. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Only in a limited sense are they under your authority. But you can still pray for them because they're still, you know, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. But it's not the same as if they were living in your home and they were unmarried. But I know we get a lot of calls from grandparents who say, my daughter has this 5-year-old kid and she's letting him read Harry Potter and she's letting him play Magic the Gathering and the internet, and I can't talk to her. She won't listen to me. What do I do? And I say, well, pray for your daughter that she'd see the light about this, but also pray for your kids that these things would not be allowed to cause them harm. But, you know, years ago, one of the old ministers I worked with who'd done just thousands and thousands of hours of deliverance on people, he says, and be encouraged by this, he said, there's nothing the devil fears more than a praying grandmother. You know, maybe a praying grandfather too. I don't know. I don't mean to leave you guys out. But, you know, it's just, I think, you know, women, Christian women tend to spend more time in prayer than men do. I don't know why that is. I think it's because men think they're too busy to pray. But if you're too busy to pray, guys, you're too busy. Right. I say, if you have to get up at 5:00 in the morning to get in your quiet time, your devotional time, whatever you want to call it, fine, do that. If you have to get up at 4:00 in the morning, you know, I mean, you can sleep later, you know, when you're retired. Then you can have a hammock and, you know, lay out all day and, you know, like that. But, you know, right now, you got to pray because this is it. I mean, we're coming into the home stretch here, and we've got to have our prayer warriors up and running. Did I see another hand somewhere? Or? Oh, okay, great. Well, okay, should I just close with prayer then, or all right? Okay, well, Father, we are so grateful that these people are willing to come together and worship you and learn from your words. And I pray right now, Father, that you would just make sure that everything that I said that is of value in your sight would really be embedded in their hearts. And anything that I said that isn't of value, just sort of make them forget about it. Because I want this to be all about you and about your Son and about your truth. Father, I pray that you would give these people zeal to be good prayer warriors, to be good parents, to be good children of parents, to be good grandparents, and to be good citizens of their community, and help them to understand how praying and how that this is the most important thing anybody can do in their life is to pray, both for those they love and even perhaps for those they don't love. Bless us all, protect us all until we come together again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.